All right. My mom should be in a few minutes. So she wants us, she would like us to just begin, and she should be in before too long. So we're going to begin now. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that you are not leaving us in darkness, but are bringing forth to us the light as it shines from the face of our Savior. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we ask that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Please, Father, pour your Spirit out upon us, and Spirit be our teacher, our guide, our instructor. Also reprove and correct us where we're not understanding correctly, because we desire the truth as it is in Jesus and nothing but the truth. Please be with our dear speakers, our dear brother Michael and sister Jenny, and empower them, lead and guide them, and please open our hearts and understanding to comprehend. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
All right. I believe we're ready to begin. And before we begin, I need to share my screen because I failed to send the introductory slides to my grandpa, so I'm going to have to share my screen with those. Right. So last time, we were discussing Daniel 2, and we, I believe, finished the 10 toes, and we started the rock cut out without hands, and I believe we have to finish that, as well as finish the end of Daniel 2, where Daniel's promoted. And then we'll be ready for Daniel 3. We'll probably get into Daniel 3 today, if, depending on how things go. And with reference to Daniel 3, we've taken 2 points from the two principles from William Miller, and it's put a prophecy quote as an introduction to this lesson for this Wednesday evening. And this is a quote from Evangelism, page 196. Truths that concern all living today. That's the title. We are to proclaim to the world the great and solemn truths of Revelation, and to the very designs and principles of the Church of God, these truths are to enter. A benediction is pronounced upon those who pay due regard to this communication. The blessing is promised to encourage a study of this book. We are by no means to become weary of looking into it because of its apparently mystical symbols. Christ can give us understanding. And there's several things, there's several lessons in this paragraph from Evangelism. The second one, I'm going to start with the second one, because the first one is of particular focus. The second one is, we're not to become weary because of the mystical symbols in Revelation, and also in Daniel, and in all the prophecies. And the lesson with this is, Christ can give us understanding. And that's, in a way, part of what makes the truth brilliant, is that it's something we were given by God. It wasn't, we don't just get it lying around doing nothing. We have to study and pray for it. And so when we do get it, we value it. In Pilgrim's Progress, it says, not worth asking is not worth having. If you're not willing to ask it, you're not going to get it. So if we want to understand the prophecies, we need to ask God first thing before everything. That's what Daniel did. As soon as this whole thing was Nebuchadnezzar's dream came up, first thing he and his three friends did, they didn't try to logic everything out. The first thing they did was they went and prayed. And that's what we're supposed to do when it comes to the prophecies and to the whole Bible. And that's what we're supposed to do in every situation in our lives, is first thing, take it to God in prayer. That's the second lesson. The first one in this paragraph, and that's the one that's the most significant for our subject today, is where she says that the principles, the truths found in Revelation, need to enter into the very design and principles of God's church. Essentially, that the principles of organization that God wants his church built around are found in Revelation, and I would also add to that Daniel. And you see this, for example, with the two-horned beast, which is a symbol of the United States, in Revelation chapter 13. And this two-horned beast has two horns like a lamb. Now, he's a beast, and a beast is a symbol of a power that persecutes God's people. However, he has two horns that are like a lamb, and a lamb is, of course, a symbol of Christ. And so, this beast government is what the type of government, the principle of government that God wants to see in both in a political nation but also in a church. Yet the power itself completely betrayed its principles. But the part about what those two horns represent, it is a symbol of what Christ wants to make his church. And we all see this in the four horses, and that's something we're going to get to when we get to Revelation. The four horses lay out the principle of Christ's church. The message to Babylon lays out the principle of Christ's church, because it lays out what not to do. So we see these principles in these prophecies. And once we get into the study of Revelation, we're going to get into them when we get to those subjects. But that is something that we should all keep in mind, is that we want to know how to build Christ's church, to find unity and how Christ wants it organized. Hugh Ellen White says it's in Revelation. So study Revelation. So we're going to be covering two principles from Miller. And the first one is going to be principle 5. And then we'll also cover principle 14. So principle 5 reads, Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And this is the big problem with so many people in the churches today, in the Babylonian churches, and that is that they look to their minister, they look to their creed, their denomination, and they view that as enough. They view having the form of godliness without the power as being what they need. But they need, truly need, is a connection with Christ. Because God does not want to connect us to a church. He wants to connect us to himself. Now, he wants us to associate with fellow believers, true. And he wants us to be willing to be humble enough to take advice from other believers, but only as what they say agrees with the Word of God. The Word of God, literally God's words, is to be a guiding principle. And another teacher can guide us in the Scriptures and help show us things that we might not have noticed. But ultimately, our goal is to be connected with God's Word personally and to follow it. And the big thing that Satan, his whole goal to make a church Babylon is, there are many false doctrines that can make a church Babylon. And those are the fruit of Babylonian principle. But the principle that makes a church Babylon is that the people in the church take their eyes off Christ and place their eyes on a leader, the creed, the denomination. Essentially, they essentially view that they have the form as important. This church was used by God in the past, or this set of beliefs is the correct set of beliefs, so it's all I need. And they look to that, and their eyes are taken off Christ. And so Satan wants to divert our eyes from Christ and following him to man. And man-made creeds and denominations and churches and all these things. He wants to separate us from Christ. Separate us from righteousness by faith. And that's why righteousness by faith is the Babylon message. It's not so much this false doctrine and that false doctrine, although those are the fruits, and the Bible does say by their fruits ye shall know them. But the underlying principle that makes a church Babylon is that the individual members have lost righteousness by faith. And that's why that's the message. To escape Babylon, both physically and in heart, we have to reconnect with Jesus. Principle 14. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice. And if tried, we give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word. An interesting thought here would be, faith is not a feeling. faith is not tested by, I feel like I have faith. Faith is tested by our actions. If, in this case, faith is that I am perfectly willing in God's strength to give up everything in this world to follow His truth. That's true faith in this context. And also when it comes to living by faith and when it comes to going forward in faith, you see this with the Red Sea. They were told that when it came to the Jordan, for example, they were told that the water would part, but they had to step in the water first. So when we place our faith in Christ and say, and pray and trust Him and fulfill the what we've been told to do, it's then our duty to walk forward in faith, even if we don't see anything different. Continuing in the 14th principle, William Miller says, "And we can have confidence that he that takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand Hebrew or Greek." And that is one of the problems with modern scholarship and the Babylonian churches, is they rely too much on man's wisdom. They're all about trying to get to the original Greek and the original Hebrew. And that can be useful, and it has its place. But that is secondary to prayer. Because even without the original Greek and Hebrew, with prayer and relying on God, God can lead you to the truth. Prayer is our first step. Continuing, "These are some of the most important rules which I find the Word of God wants me to adopt and follow in order for system and regularity. And if I am not greatly deceived in so doing, I have found the Bible as a whole one of the most simple, plain, and intelligible books ever written, containing proof in itself of its divine origin, and full of all knowledge that our hearts could wish to know or enjoy. I have found it a treasure which the world cannot purchase. It gives a calm peace in believing, and a firm hope in the future. It sustains the mind in adversity, and teaches us to be humble in prosperity. It prepares us to love and do good to others, and to realize the value of the soul. It makes us bold and valiant for the truth, and nerves the arm to oppose error. It gives us a powerful weapon to break down infidelity. It makes known the only antidote for sin. It instructs us how death will be conquered, and how the bond of the tomb must be broken. It tells us of future events, and so is the preparation necessary to meet them. It gives an opportunity to hold conversation with the King of Kings, and reveals the best code of laws ever enacted. This is but a faint view of its value, yet how many perishing souls treat it with neglect, or, what is equally as bad, treat it as a hidden mystery which cannot be known. Oh, my dear reader, make it your chief study. Try it well, and you will find it to be all I have said. Yes, like the Queen of Sheba, you will say the half was not told you." And this is where Daniel was our example. Despite the fact that he was so busy, he was one of the busiest people in the world, he was working in politics and these things, and yet he still found time to read the Word of God. And that's why Noah, Daniel, and Job are given as the three particular people that God wants us to emulate in these last days. The three people Ezekiel lists. Job, because of Jacob's trouble, we're going to feel like we're abandoned. Noah, because he was preaching the last message of mercy to a dying world. And Daniel, because he had to do with the prophecies, and because he found time to study despite his busyness. I remember a place where Ellen White referenced how walking down the street, or whenever we have a minute or two, we can read a few verses from the Bible, and then as we continue walking or going about our day, we can think about those verses. And that's ways to make it our chief study. Continuing. "Divinity taught in our schools is always founded on some sectarian creed. It may do to take a blank mind and impress it with this kind, but it will always end in bigotry. A free mind will never be satisfied with the views of others. Were I a teacher of youth and divinity, I would first learn the capacity in mind. And if these were good, I would make them study the Bible for themselves, and send them out free to do the world good. But if they had no mind, I would stamp them with another's mind, write bigot on their foreheads, and send them out as slaves." And this is the problem with the Babylonian churches, is that they have taken another man's mind and placed it on the congregation. They've taken a list of beliefs and a creed and stamped that upon everybody's mind and said, you have to believe this. And it immediately ends in bigotry because there's no growth. There's no looking to Jesus. They all just look to their belief system. They all end up with a form of godliness without the power. And this is why the Adventist pioneers spoke so strongly against creeds, because they viewed it as the heart of what made the Church of Babylon in 1844. And it's what made the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon, is the same spirit. Unfortunately. The same spirit of looking to man and not to God. Satan's constant goal, and something we must always guard against. Which is why the message for today is righteousness by faith, and the Laodicean message. Alright, so now we're ready to continue in Daniel 2. And I think we'll have Mommy read the first slides for that.
He's going to make some comments on the quotes that were read there, but I think Michael said it all. So we're going to be continuing thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. Just lost our screen. I want to finish up chapter 2. I was really hoping we could get through chapter 3 tonight. I don't know that we'll be able to do that. We'll get as far as we can. Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. Of course, we understand this was not just Uriah Smith's work. This was a compilation of what was put together by the Sabbath School class in Battle Creek. This is by Southern Publishing Association, 1897 edition, chapter 2, The Great Image, verse 45, continued. The coming kingdom. This ought to be the all-absorbing topic with the present generation. Reader, are you ready for the issue? He who enters this kingdom enters it not merely for such a lifetime as men live in this present state, not to see it degenerate, not to see it overthrown by a succeeding and more powerful kingdom, but he enters it to participate in all its privileges and blessings, and to share its glories forever. For this kingdom is not to be left to other people. Again we ask, are you ready? The terms of heirship are most liberal. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Are you on terms of friendship with Christ, the coming King? Do you love his character? Are you trying to walk humbly in his footsteps and obey his teachings? If not, read your fate in the cases of those in the parable of whom it was said, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. There is to be no rival kingdom where you can find an asylum if you remain an enemy to this, for this is to occupy all the territory ever possessed by any and all of the kingdoms of this world, past or present. It is to fill the whole earth. Happy they to whom the rightful sovereign, the all-conquering king, at last can say, come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him.
The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. We have dwelt quite at length on the interpretation of the dream, which Daniel made known to the Chaldean monarch. From this we must now return to the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel, as he stands in the presence of the king, having made known to him the dream and the interpretation thereof, while the courtiers and the baffled soothsayers and astrologers wait around in silent awe and wonder. It might be expected that an ambitious monarch raised to the highest earthly throne and in the full flush of uninterrupted success would scarcely brook to be told that his kingdom, which he no doubt fondly hoped would endure through all time, was to be overthrown by another people. Yet Daniel plainly and boldly made known this fact to the king, and the king, so far from being offended, fell upon his face before the prophet of God and offered him worship. Daniel doubtless immediately countermanded the orders the king issued to pay him divine honors. That Daniel had some communication with the king, which is not here recorded, is evident from verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel, etc. And it may be still further inferred that Daniel labored to turn the king's feelings of reverence from himself to the God of heaven, inasmuch as the king replies, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Then the king made Daniel a great man. There are two things which in this life are specially supposed to make a man great, and both these Daniel received from the king. One, riches. A man is considered great if he is a man of wealth, and we read that the king gave him many and great gifts. Two, power. If in conjunction with riches a man has power, certainly in popular estimation he is considered a great man. And power was bestowed upon Daniel in abundant measure. He was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Thus speedily and abundantly did Daniel begin to be rewarded for his fidelity to his own conscience and the requirements of God. So great was Balaam's desire for the presence of a certain heathen king, that he endeavored to obtain them in spite of the Lord's expressed will to the contrary, and thus signally failed. Daniel did not act with a view to obtaining these presents, yet by maintaining his integrity with the Lord, they were given abundantly into his hands. His advancement, both with respect to wealth and power, was a matter of no small moment with him, as it enabled him to be of service to his fellow countrymen, less favored than himself in their long captivity. Daniel did not become bewildered nor intoxicated by his signal victory and his wonderful advancement. He first remembers the three who were companions with him in anxiety respecting the king's matter, and as they had helped him with their prayers, he determined that they should share with him in his honors. At his request, they were placed over the affairs of Babylon, while Daniel himself sat in the gate of the king. The gate was the place where councils were held, and matters of chief moment were deliberated upon. The record is a simple declaration that Daniel became chief counselor to the king. Chapter 3, The Fiery Ordeal. Nebuchadnezzar's image versus God's. Devotion of idolaters, the Jews accused, the king's forbearance, the fiery furnace, its effect on the Chaldeans, and the course of the threefold worthies, the wonderful deliverance, its effect on the king's mind, and integrity honored. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. There is a conjecture extant that this image had some reference to the dream of the king as described in the previous chapter, it having been erected only 23 years subsequently, according to the marginal chronology. In that dream, the head was of gold, representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That was succeeded by metals of inferior quality, denoting a succession of kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was doubtless quite gratified that his kingdom should be represented by the gold, but that it should ever be succeeded by another kingdom was not so pleasing. Hence, instead of having simply the head of his image of gold, he made it all of gold, to denote that the gold of the head should extend through the entire image, or in other words, that his kingdom should not give way to another kingdom, but be perpetual. I'm trying to remember what the year was that Nebuchadnezzar went back and destroyed Jerusalem. Because I know he took Daniel and his three companions, but he left the Jewish vassal king on the throne. And then he took Daniel to Babylon, and Daniel went through his training, and then we had him 10 times greater, and then we had the dream of the image. Now, what I'm not sure of, this is now 23 years later, after the dream of the image and all of that. We know for sure that now at this point, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jewish king has been brought to Babylon in chains and put in prison. And Nebuchadnezzar has control over all of the area of his kingdom, and he has had this control for a few years now. So now he's starting to think he really is somebody. It is probable that the height here mentioned, 90 feet at the lowest estimate, was not the height of the image proper, but included the pedestal also. Nor is it probable that any more than the image proper, if even that, was of solid gold. It could have been overlaid with thin plates, nicely joined, at a much less expense without detracting at all from its external appearance. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." The dedication of this image was made a great occasion. The chief men of all the kingdom were gathered together. So much pains and expense will men undergo in sustaining idolatrous and heathen systems of worship. So it is, and ever has been. Alas, that those who have the true religion should be so far outdone in these respects by the upholders of the false and counterfeit. The worship was accompanied with music, and whoso should fail to participate therein was threatened with a fiery furnace. Such are ever the strongest motives to impel men in any direction. Pleasure on the one hand and pain on the other. Verse 6 contains the first mention to be found in the Bible of the division of time into hours, It was probably the invention of the Chaldeans. Verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These Chaldeans who accused the Jews were probably the sect of philosophers who went by that name, and who were still smarting under the chagrin of their ignominious failure in respect to their interpretation of the king's dream of chapter 2. They were eager to seize upon any pretext to accuse the Jews before the king, and either disgrace or destroy them. They worked upon the king's prejudice by strong insinuations of their ingratitude. Thou hast set them over the affairs of Babylon, and yet they have disregarded thee. Where Daniel was upon this occasion is not known. He was probably absent on some business of the empire, the importance of which demanded his presence. But why should Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, since they knew they could not worship the image, be present on the occasion? Was it not because they were willing to comply with the king's requirements as far as they could without compromising their religious principles? The king required them to be present. With this requirement, they could comply, and they did. He required them to worship the image. This their religion forbade, and this they therefore refused to do. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The forbearance of the king is shown in his granting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego another trial after their first failure to comply with his requirements. Doubtless the matter was thoroughly understood. They could not plead ignorance. They knew just what the king wanted, and their failure to do it was an intentional and deliberate refusal to obey him. With most kings, this would have been enough to seal their fate, but no, says Nebuchadnezzar, I will overlook this offense if upon a second trial they comply with the law. But they informed the king that he need not trouble himself to repeat the farce. We are not careful, said they, to answer thee in this matter. That is, you need not grant us the favor of another trial. Our mind is made up. We can answer just as well now as at any future time, and our answer is, We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Our God can deliver if he will, but if not, it is just the same. We know his will, and to that we shall render unconditional obedience. Their answer was both honest and decisive. Verse 19. We do not know where Daniel was at this time. It is not told us. He was not present at this meeting. That is pretty obvious. Either he had something that called him away to another part of the kingdom that he had to take care of and was not able to be here, or Nebuchadnezzar specifically sent him away because he didn't want to test him on this issue. But that is not indicated in the story what actually happened and why Daniel wasn't here, but he wasn't. It was just his three friends. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's interesting. The artist's depictions always show them wearing robes, and here it specifically mentions hosen, which would be pants. So they apparently had pants and hats, and all of that was bound on them, and they were cast in with all of their clothes. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar was not entirely free from the faults and follies into which an absolute monarch so easily runs. Intoxicated with unlimited power, he could not brook disobedience or contradiction. Let his expressed authority be resisted on however good grounds, and he exhibits the weakness common to our fallen humanity under like circumstances, and flies into a passion. Ruler of the world, he was not equal to that still harder task of ruling his own spirit. And even the form of his visage was changed. Instead of the calm, dignified, self-possessed ruler that he should have appeared, he betrayed himself in look and act as the slave of ungovernable passion. The furnace was heated 1 7 times hotter than usual, in other words, to its utmost capacity. The king overreached himself in this, for even if the fire had been suffered to have its ordinary effect upon the ones he cast into the furnace, it would only have destroyed them the sooner. Nothing would have been gained by that means on the part of the king. But seeing they were delivered from it, much was gained on the part of the cause of God and his truth. For the more intense the heat, the greater and more impressive the miracle of being delivered from it. Every circumstance was calculated to show the direct power of God. They were bound in all of their garments, but came out with not even the smell of fire upon them. The most mighty men in the army were chosen to cast them in. These the fire slew ere they came in contact with it, while on the Hebrews it had no effect, though they were in the very midst of its flames. It was evident that the fire was under the control of some supernatural intelligence, for while it had effect upon the cords with which they were bound, destroying them, so that they were free to walk about in the midst of the fire, it did not even singe their garments. They did not, as soon as free, spring out of the fire, but continued therein. For first, the king had put them in, and it was his place to call them out. And secondly, the form of the fourth was with them, and in his presence they could be content and joyful, as well in the furnace of fire, as in the delights and luxuries of the palace. Let us in all our trials, afflictions, persecutions, and straitened places, but have the form of the fourth with us, and it is enough. The king said, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. This language is by some supposed to refer to Christ, but it is not likely that the king had any idea of the Savior. A better rendering, according to good authorities, would be like a son of the gods. That is, he had the appearance of a supernatural or divine being. Nebuchadnezzar subsequently called him an angel. What a scathing rebuke upon the king for his folly and madness was the deliverance of these worthies from the fiery furnace. A higher power than any on earth had vindicated those who stood firm against idolatry and poured contempt on the worship and requirements of the king. None of the gods of the heathen ever had wrought such deliverance as that, nor were they able to do so. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. When bidden, these three men came forth from the furnace. Then the princes, governors, and king's counselors, through whose advice, or at least concurrence, they had been cast into the furnace. For the king said unto them, verse 24, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? We're gathered together to look upon these men and have optical and tangible proof of their wonderful preservation. The worship of the great image was lost sight of. The whole interest of this vast concourse of people was now concentrated upon these three remarkable men. All men's thoughts and minds were full of this wonderful occurrence and how the knowledge of it would be spread abroad throughout the empire as they should return to their respective provinces. What a notable instance in which God caused the wrath of man to praise him. Then the king blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and made a decree that none should speak against him. This the Chaldeans had undoubtedly done. In those days each nation had its god or gods, for there were gods many and lords many, and the victory of one nation over another was supposed to occur because the gods of the conquered nation were not able to deliver them from the conquerors. The Jews had been wholly subjugated by the Babylonians, on which account the latter had no doubt spoken disparagingly or contemptuously of the God of the Jews. This the king now prohibits, for he is plainly given to understand that his success against the Jews was owing to their sins, not to any lack of power on the part of their God. And what a conspicuous and exalted light this placed the God of the Hebrews in comparison with the gods of the nations. It was an acknowledgement that he held men amenable to some high standard of moral character, and that he did not regard with indifference their actions in reference to it, since he would visit with punishment those who transgressed it, and would consequently bestow his blessing on those who complied with it. Had these Jews been time servers, the name of the true God had not thus been exalted in Babylon. What honor does the Lord put upon them that are steadfast toward him? The king promoted them. That is, he restored to them the offices which they held before the charges of disobedience and treason were brought against them. At the end of verse 30, the Septuagint adds, and he advanced them to be governors over all the Jews that were in his kingdom. It is not probable that he insisted on any further worship of his image.
We have arrived at the end of chapter 3. I would suggest that we start chapter 4 next time.
That was what I had in mind, but I had a couple of comments I wanted to make here before we close. Several things. This story has had a bearing on modern times that few people ever realize, and this is actually a secular bearing rather than a religious one, and that is around 1900, well, before that, they started realizing the value of oil and how to refine it. And, of course, they developed a gasoline engine, late 1800s. And then just around 1900, Rudolf Diesel developed the diesel engine that could burn less refined oil. It was actually designed so that it could burn peanut oil. That's what he had in mind. But anyway, the development of this engine that could run on oil that could be extracted from the ground had a major impact on the navies of the world. And right around 1900, a little after, it was decided in England that all of their ships who were currently burning coal should be converted to burning oil because it was much more efficient than coal burning and much cleaner. The coal burners left a smudge on the horizon. You can see where a ship was because of all of the smoke that came off of it, whereas an oil burner didn't do that, so it was much less visible. Also, the coal burners had to be refilled with coal quite frequently, so they couldn't go very far from one port to the next without stopping and filling up with coal, whereas an oil burner could go a lot further before they had to refill. So this gave them a reason to look for bigger oil fields. And somebody, I forget what his name was, read this story in Daniel 3. And he said, there is only one way for a furnace to be heated that hot. It had to have been heated with oil, crude oil. Therefore, there must be crude oil in abundance in that area of the world. And he and a number of others started going into the Middle East, Iraq, and all of this area, and they started looking for geological formations that would indicate the presence of oil, and they started testing. And sure enough, they found oil and lots of it. In fact, we are still pumping oil out of the ground in these areas that they discovered. And this had a major impact on World War I. And we're going to be getting into this later on in some of the other prophecies. This discovery of oil in the Middle East had a very significant impact on what was done in World War I and the reason why the Ottoman Empire was destroyed. Because of oil. Oil became the new gold. And it was all, it started out for the Middle East anyway, with this story of Daniel 3. How did he heat that furnace 7 times hotter? He had to do it with crude oil. So that's the one thing that is really interesting with this story. Now the other thing is this is a portion of Daniel that we call the narrative part of Daniel. It's not a specific prophecy where you can lay out this kingdom and then this kingdom and this kingdom and the history, but it's here for a reason. And I think there's a very specific reason why this is here. This might be the narrative part of Daniel, but it's also a prophecy. the previous chapter, we saw all the different kingdoms and what was going to happen. Later on, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see a specific power come out of those iron legs of Rome. That is a religious power. And this chapter, this story, was put here as a prophecy of the kind of religious persecution that was coming on the world and the way God was going to support and sustain his people through it. So that the people during the 1260 years of the most horrendous persecution ever seen in the history of the world would be able to read this prophecy and say, the Lord was with them in the burning fiery furnace. He will be with us if we're faithful. And I think it's very significant that Nebuchadnezzar used fire, because that was the preferred tool used by the papacy in destroying those who refused to bow to her decrees. Fire. So there are many elements of this story that are predictive and encouraging of what was going to come. And I think the Lord allowed this to happen, and he had it put here in order to prepare people for what he was going to show to Daniel later, because he knew that what he was going to show to Daniel later was going to be so horrendous and so terrifying that people were going to have a hard time grasping it. Daniel himself would have great difficulty with it. So before we get there, he gives them evidence of his power and says, though you're going to pass through the fire, I'm there with you and I will see you through that. And I think this is the main significance of this story being in the book of Daniel and not somewhere else. It's in the book of Daniel. We've already established that Daniel's a prophet. Now we've seen the image. Now we're receiving a reassurance from heaven that if you stand by my laws, in spite of what men may do, what men may decree, I will be with you and I will save you. Even if you die in those flames, I'm going to save you in the end. So it's put here for a very special purpose. Now, there is another lesson that is brought in by Stephen Haskell that Uriah Smith doesn't mention at the end of this chapter. And I had Michael pull this statement from Haskell, and I wanted to share it before we close.
You want me to read it?
If you'd like to read it, go ahead.
Right. I guess I'll just read the whole paragraph. So this is Stephen Haskell, the story of Daniel the prophet, and his describing and lessons that he gets from Daniel 3. And he says, while it was in harmony with worldly government, it was not, however, according to the principle of the heavenly government. He's referring to this forcing of the worship of the great image. Hence it is that again, in the person of the Babylonian king, Satan is challenging the government of God. When Lucifer and his angels refused to bow before the throne of God, the Father would not then destroy them. They should live until death should come as a result of the course they pursued. The Babylonian king, however, threatened utter destruction to all who refused to worship his golden image. The motive power in the heavenly government is love. Human power, when exercised, becomes tyranny. All tyranny is a repetition of the Babylonian principles. We sometimes call it papal. It is likewise Babylonian. When the civil power enforces worship of any sort, be that worship true or false in itself, to obey is idolatry. The command must be backed by some form of punishment, a fiery furnace, and the conscience of man is no longer free. From a civil standpoint, such a legislation is tyranny. Looked at from a religious point of view, it is persecution. And that's the quote. Particularly the verse where it says, when the civil power enforces worship of any sort, be that worship true or false in itself, to obey is idolatry. That's a particular sentence.
I want everybody to really think about this situation, because we are coming up to a time in this world's history where we're going to be put in this position that the three Hebrews were put in, of the civil government decreeing laws that violate the laws of God. But the point that Haskell is making here, when the civil power decrees laws that bind your conscience, whether those laws be false or true, it is idolatry. And I had to think about this for a long time to try to make sense of what he was saying. And I came to realize, you know, I was comparing this fiery furnace to the persecution of the Catholic Church and looking at all the history of this. And the image and the command to worship it is the equivalent to the creed of the Catholic Church. All men are required to adhere to this creed. And basically what Haskell is saying here, and I know he didn't use the word creed, but he talks about it in other places, and Ellen White talks about it, and all of the pioneers talk about it. Basically, a creed is binding men's consciences to what another man says, and it doesn't matter if every single point in that creed is true and biblical. If you are binding another man's conscience to it, you are setting up an image on the plain of Jura. And when you are assigning penalties yourself to that creed, and I don't care if every single point in that creed is absolutely correct and doctrinally sound, if you are attaching penalties to it for not believing it, you are controlling man's conscience, and you, by doing that, are committing idolatry. And this is what Haskell is saying. And this is the lesson of this image. We do not control man's consciences. The Lord handles that. And setting up any kind of creed, no matter how true it is setting up an image on the plain of Dura and asking men to adhere to it. Now, every time it's done, there is always something in it that is a little bit off from what the truth is. But what it does is it forces people to think one way and does not allow them to have a personal relationship with God and study the truths out in the Bible for themselves. And this is the big problem with the creed. And when you get down to Revelation 18, and it calls people out of Babylon, and we talk about the wine of Babylon, and people say, well, a church has to believe these certain doctrines to become Babylon, or it has to believe this set of doctrines to become Babylon. If it doesn't have those set of doctrines, then it's not Babylon. I know we've encountered this many, many times. But when you go back and you look at the history of the Advent movement, and what made the churches of the Protestant world Babylon in 1844? The one thing that they say over and over again when you read the pioneers, it wasn't these false doctrines or those false doctrines. It was their creeds. You can have a creed and every point of it be right, but having that creed and using it to bind men to it makes the church Babylon. That's all that has to be done to make it Babylon. And we're going to be dealing with this more as we come into it. But I wanted to point this out and go back to the quote that we read at the very beginning, where you have every principle of church organization is found in the prophecies. This is one of them. Right here is the setting up of the image and what Haskell states about binding men's consciences. This was what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. He was trying to bind men's consciences. And every false religion, every false organization, all the way down through history, has always ended up binding men's consciences. And the next step after creating a creed is to go to the civil power and say, you have to enforce it. And we are right on the verge of that today. The churches of the land have united, and they have their power, and they are preparing to begin to enforce their creed upon the whole world with civil penalties. And this is why we need to thoroughly understand this story of the image and the enforcing or binding of men's consciences and the adding civil penalties to it. And we also need to understand the promise that is given here to those who refuse to bow to being bound this way. And they go along as far as they can, but when it comes down to actually violating the law of God, they absolutely refuse and said, no, we won't. And the Lord's promise is there that he will be with those who refuse to give themselves to this, to submit themselves to this. And what Haskell is saying is, if you choose to submit yourself to a creed, you are committing idolatry as surely as these Babylonians committed idolatry by bowing down to this image and submitting to this decree. And, of course, the three Hebrews refused to do it, and they didn't bow down to the image, and they did not commit idolatry, and the Lord honored them for that. So next week we will pick up with chapter 4. It's another narrative chapter. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing. We might. But we will come back for that next week.
All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the message in your word, especially in this book of Daniel. We recognize each piece of it as being very important and directly impacting our own lives. We pray for your spirit on our minds to understand the lessons that are here. We pray for each one here that they will continue to study these truths and that you will open their minds and understanding. Pray that each one here will dedicate themselves anew to standing by your word and standing firm like these three Hebrews did. We pray that you will bless each one. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. We'll come back next week, next Wednesday, and begin Daniel 4. Have a good evening, everyone.
Thank you. When will we receive your book, Gwen, Ginny?
Which one? The Preparing for War?
Yes.
I'm about ready to print it. I just don't have a paper cutter yet to trim it. As soon as I do, we'll be able to actually print the hard copies. I pretty much have everything ready to go other than that, and I was hoping to actually have that in the next couple of weeks. And then anybody who wants a copy, I will mail it out.
Thank you. Any more books? Any more books?
I am working on another one. I have not had any time to work on it recently, but I am really hoping that in the next few months I'll be able to get it finished. I do have a title for it, and that is The Four Waymarks, Islam and Bible Prophecy. So I'm really hoping we can get that together and have it out in a few months.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Thank you. Good night. All right. Thank you very much. Bye. Bye.
Good night.